the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law," he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this, and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place, saw him and passed on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came to where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert of the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." I'm just going to pray for Nick now as he comes up on stage. Thank you, God, that we can look into your word this morning. I pray for Nick. Thank you for the preparation that he has put into this morning. And I thank you that we can be so inspired to love in the way that you loved us, that you have called us, and that we can live out as a reality in our lives. Amen.
Thank you, Rose. Good morning, everyone. You know, just this week, I came across a good news story. I don't know if you were spending time on any of the media outlets this week, but there was a story about a kind-hearted stranger who left a fellow train traveller £100 after hearing of her dire financial situation. Ella Johansson, the woman was called, was travelling to Leeds to visit friends last Saturday when the mystery donor heard her talking about how stressed and how upset she was. She was talking about her finances and what a terrible situation they were in a phone call to her mother. But after waking up from a nap, and we all nap on trains, don't we? She found a gift of £100 of cash that was lying in her lap under a napkin. And during the past week, there's been a Facebook post that she wrote, and she's hoping to find the person who gave her the cash. But at the moment, no one's come forward. And it's been shared more than 3,000 times, apparently. The 23-year-old told the BBC she got into debt during her final year of study after giving up her part-time job to concentrate on her university course. And after boarding the train, she phoned her mother. This is what she says. "I spoke to her about how little money I had, how worried I was about my finances, and I got upset. And after waking up, I found the money in my lap, and I started to cry, as I was so incredibly thankful for the kind stranger's help. After a terrible 18 months where I lost my father and both of his parents, it showed me that there is kindness and good people in the world." Yeah, this morning we're going to continue, as Sarah's already told us, in our Follow Me series, 5-part series. We're on part 4 today. It's intended to help us right at the start of the year to focus on our theme and to just focus our attention on what it means to be disciples of Jesus Christ. And in the first of the series, John reminded us that following Jesus requires from us a threefold response. What's needed isn't sort of simply an intellectual assent. It's not just an emotional reaction, but more than that, it's a combined result and combined response of these things: our mind, our will, and our emotion. And over the past sort of couple of weeks or so, we started to unpack this, these three distinct but inseparable parts of our makeup. We've had a look at the way that we can express them in terms of our discipleship. And as followers, we're required to learn to learn, we're required to learn to live, and we're required to learn to learn. And also, at the end, consistently and continually, as followers, as we move forward with Jesus, we're required to learn to listen. And this morning we're going to think about the third of those statements, this idea of the fact that we are called to learn to love, since following means loving. And we're going to do it as we look at the parable that you've already really read together twice this morning. Now, I think it's fair to say that this parable is probably the second most well-known of Jesus' parables. I think the first one would be the prodigal son, if I was thinking of it in terms of perhaps where they go in sort of knowledge base, I think. I think this is probably the second well-known of all of the parables. And the reason why we know it's popular, of course, is because the term Good Samaritan has been adopted into everyday language. We hear it. And whilst in the story of Ella Johansson, her mystery benefactor, that actually the bit I read didn't use the words Good Samaritan, it was quoted in other media outlets. It's still used, isn't it, in sort of a common parlance. We know it's useful, of course, and it's used in other contexts. You think of Samaritans UK, for instance, that listening service that seeks to provide confidential support and advice to those who find themselves in all kinds of distress. Rather like Nightline, which Rose has told us about already this morning. And whilst, of course, in some respects, that sort of appropriation of the name Good Samaritan is really helpful because it kind of points people back towards the biblical story, I think there's a danger, a big danger, that we lose much of the original context of the tale. Since in taking on all these new cultural context, we miss something about the impact of the original. Now, I mentioned something about this when we looked at the story of the two builders, I think it was two Sundays ago. You know, the problem with parables, as I see it, is we tend to over-spiritualize them. And it's important for us to remember that a parable isn't an allegory. So everything we read, every single element of the story, doesn't stand for something. You see, I personally think there's very little, if any, merit in interpreting Jesus' parables in that way. I'll give you an example. I'll show you what happens to this parable, though, if we do it. Let me just walk you through what happens to this parable. If we attach allegorical meaning to the story, then the victim lying on the road represents those who aren't yet Christians. They're half dead. Why are they half dead? Well, they're physically alive, but they're dead spiritually. The priest and the Levite, well, they represent the law and the ceremonial sacrifices, those things which are unable to bring rescue and help. The Samaritan, well, he becomes Jesus because, after all, what does he do? He's the one who saves. He's the one who pays the bill. He's the one who promises to come again. And also, if we really, really go on a limb in terms of allegorical interpretation, the inn's the church, the two denarii are the twin ordinances of baptism and communion. But the more you think about it, that kind of interpretation is less and less convincing. It dismisses the cultural context of the story. It does so much damage to it. It gives no thought whatsoever to the immediate impact on the hearers of the story. And in doing that sort of exegesis, we remove the sense of provocation. We lose the sense of challenge that Jesus' parables are all about. In fact, I think we totally miss the point if we do that. You know, during our evening services later in the term, we're going to look at a few more of the parables from Luke's Gospel. And if you're interested in thinking about it, reading something more, and just having your mind a little bit stretched by something, I'd recommend this book. It's a book called Short Stories by Jesus. It's written by Amy Jill Levine. This is what she says in the start of her book. We might be better off thinking less about what parables mean and more about what parables do. They remind, provoke, refine, confront, and disturb. So with that firmly in mind, we're going to look at this parable. We're going to look at what it has to say to us in regard to our title for this morning, Following Means Loving. And we're going to pay close attention. I want you to do this, to pay close attention to how the parable makes you feel. What it does to you is the key thing, I think. Well, first of all, we need to just set the scene to understand something of the context. The passage starts, as we've read it through twice, as a question posed by an expert of the law. Now, on first reading, this seems to be a pretty good question. The lawyer says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And yet, as you analyze that question a little bit closer, we discover it's actually not quite so simple a question, is it? And the reason is revealed in the inappropriate combination of two ideas. That of doing, so that of working to gain a benefit, and that of inheriting, that of receiving something that is your right. You see, those two terms actually are completely at odds with each other. You can't really say this, can you? What must I do to inherit eternal life? It doesn't actually make that much sense. And so what does Jesus do? Well, he points the lawyer towards the law, which I would assume is always a good thing to do. And in reply to his question about interpretation, what happens? Well, the lawyer recites the Shema. He recites the prayer that all devout Jews pray, sometimes twice a day. It's a direct quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 6. And then in addition, he adds on a little bit more. He adds on something from Leviticus as well. He expands it. And Jesus immediately acknowledges his answer. He says, "That's correct. That's absolutely right. Do this and you will live." But here lies the problem. You see, here's the problem for the lawyer. Because he knows it's impossible to keep the law in its entirety. And so he asks a question of clarification. Typical lawyer speak, I would imagine. A question that's about the means and the ways of limiting the law. You see, what he wants to do is make this law a little bit more convenient for himself. So he asks the question, "Who is my neighbor?" Now, the traditional interpretation would state that the lawyer's neighbor is any other Jew. But Jesus, as we know, has a track record, doesn't he, of not necessarily falling into line with traditional views of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And that's where the story comes in. Now, we're going to think about this story under three straightforward headings. John and I, as we've gone through this series, have gone for threes, and I thought I'd probably keep with it. John will probably just ride over that next week and do five. But we'll wait and see. We'll see what happens. This is what we're going to think about. Love overcomes excuses, love requires action, and love is costly. So here's the first one then. Love overcomes excuses. You see, what the lawyer seeks to do by asking Jesus to define who his neighbor is to see if it's possible to find a loophole, to see if there's some sort of excuse that he can find for not being neighborly to everyone. You see, surely he thinks there's a limit to love, isn't there? Surely he thinks I don't have to be neighborly and show love to everyone, do I? That would be crazy. But rather than answering the question, Jesus chooses to tell a story. And it's a story that sets out to deal with this thing. It sets out to deal with the lawyer's desire to justify himself. You see, what the story exposes is several excuses it's possible to make for not extending the love that God has shown to us, to those who we are called to be neighbors to. And I think you can see them. You can imagine them. And you can probably put your place into the position of the story. Firstly, you know, it's worth remembering that the road from Jerusalem to Jericho was not a road you'd want to linger on, as Jesus tells the story. Everyone would have known this. It's literally the case that you are going down. He says that, doesn't he, in verse 30. You're going down because Jerusalem is 2,700 feet above sea level. Jericho is 800 feet below sea level, so 3,500 feet within 17 miles is quite a going down. And it's a journey that sort of snakes in and out of craggy limestone hills. It's perfect bandit country. It was so notorious that people nicknamed it the Way of Death. So what happens to the traveler? Well, the traveler, we assume, and we have to assume it, I'm making no bones about the fact it's an assumption, is a Jew. What happens to him? Well, what happens wasn't uncommon. He was accosted by robbers, he was stripped, he was beaten, he was left half dead on the side of the road. But help is nearby. Help is nearby. Help is coming down the road. Or so we might think. But neither the priest nor the Levite, both of whom, of course, had specific duties in the temple, both of whom were parts of two sets of religious leaders of the day, both of whom refused to help. You know, I don't think it's that difficult to imagine a whole set of excuses as to why they didn't stop. Maybe it was from fear that they'd be accosted too. And maybe they were in a hurry. Maybe they didn't feel they had time to stop. Maybe the priest thought, oh look, there's a Levite behind me. He's sure to stop and help. And then maybe the Levite, when he got there, thought, well, the priest didn't bother and neither will I. We don't know. We're not told, are we? Or maybe it was because of their concerns regarding ceremonial uncleanness. You know, there's laws surrounding this. This is what we read in Numbers. Whoever touches a human corpse will be unclean for 7 days. They must purify themselves with water on the third day and on the seventh day. Then they will be clean. And since being ceremonial unclean resulted in a whole other raft of disruptions to the normal way and pattern of life, maybe they thought, well, it's just too inconvenient. It's too inconvenient for me to stop. I have a job to do. I've got a diary to keep. I've got appointments. I can't be ceremonially unclean for 7 days. But it's worth noting, isn't it, in the story that neither of them took time to assess the situation properly. They saw, but they didn't look. If they had looked, they'd have seen that it wasn't a corpse that was lying in the road. It was a neighbour in need of help. I think this is the most uncomfortable part of this story. If I said about the way this story makes you feel, I think this is the most uncomfortable part of the story. Because I can think of incidents where I've seen but not looked. When I've passed by and not stopped. You know, the priest and the Levite had most likely been attending their duties in the temple. They were coming down the road, so they were travelling out from Jerusalem down towards Jericho. They'd been in the temple complex. They'd been serving God. And I think what this story just illustrates is the real potential for there to be a disconnect between what we do and what we say, with what we give assent to when we're within these four walls, and what we practice when we get outside of it. And we need to be aware of that. We need to understand that. The lawyer, it says, sought to justify himself. You see, what he was thinking was, well, maybe my own religiosity, my own attendance to the law, my own temple worship record is going to count with God as enough. But what does our mission statement say? We're called to share the story to live the life. We're called as disciples, as they'll be learning in that membership course right now, to know and to grow and to care and to share. It's an amalgam, isn't it, of learning, living, loving, and listening. So that's the first thing we need to do. This is the first thing that we need to think about in our response to our love for God, is that love overcomes excuses. Here's a second one. Love requires action. In his reply to Jesus' question in verse 26, what is written in the law, how do you read it? As I've said already, the lawyer gives a correct answer. But as the story illustrates, merely knowing the law, being able to quote it, is only half of the story. Because the law, if it's going to have any importance at all in our lives, needs to be lived. And it's a similar thing, of course, about the Christian life, isn't it? Our learning has to be coupled with our living. And the impetus is to be found for doing that in our love. The love that God gives to us, shows to us through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, through what he does for us through the Spirit. And then we work it through into the way we live our lives. And love isn't something that's ever passive. Love is always on the move. Love is always doing. Love is always active. You see, the lawyer knows the law. The priest and the Levite knew the law. But they didn't, in this instance, go beyond the letter of the law to think about the spirit of the law. They didn't, in this instance, allow this law to impact their daily lives and experience. But the Samaritan in the story did. Look what we read from verse 33. And when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him, bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. We need a historical note at this point, really, I think. You know, if you know anything about Jewish history, you will know that there was a systemic hatred of Jews for Samaritans and of Samaritans to Jews. And whilst it's true that both of these people groups actually held a common ancestry, they could trace back a common lineage to a family, the only thing they shared now wasn't Christmas cards at Christmas. It was hatred. That is the only thing they shared now. It was hatred one for another. So when Jesus introduces this new character in the story, well, I think you can kind of imagine what the reaction would be in the crowd. I think their reaction would be something like this. Well, I think there'd be a few sort of hisses and boos, you know. It's rather like a pantomime at this point. It's rather like a comic retelling, because what's happened is the villain has just come on stage, and aren't we delighted about it? That's what the crowd are thinking at this point. What do they think? What's their reaction going to be to the villain of the story? Well, I guess they're saying, you know, this guy's not going to walk by. Oh, no. This guy's going to go over there and he's going to finish him off. I can see it. I can see what's going to happen. This is a great story. So imagine the crowd's unease. Imagine the crowd's hostility towards Jesus as he continues the story. Not sure I'd want to have been there at that point. The priest and the Levite had gone out of their way to distance themselves, hadn't they, from the victim. But this man, a Samaritan, goes up to him and shows him pity, shows him compassion. And that word compassion is used 3 times in Luke's gospel. On every occasion, it signals the drive to restore wholeness. In every instance that Luke employs the word, it's used in a reaction to a presumed death. We find it in the raising of the son of a widow in Nain. If you remember the story, as the coffin is coming out from the city, Luke chapter 7. And we see it in another parable, the parable of the prodigal son. You see, the lawyer knew that it was imperative to love God totally. What did he say? He recited the Shema. With our hearts, our soul, our strength, and our mind. But we aren't called to be repositories of God's love. We are called to be channels through which God's love flows. Why? Because love is always, always on the move. Love is active. Lastly then, let's think about this. Love is costly. You know, I'd imagine that each and every one of us have heard this parable spoken of in terms of a sort of a spur to engage us into some kind of social action project, of being willing to help those people who are less fortunate than ourselves. And I think that's completely legitimate. I don't have any problem with that. That is a legitimate point that we can make from this parable. But it's not actually what the parable has to say when we get into these final few verses. In 1980... the then Prime Minister Margaret Thatcher claimed nobody would remember the Good Samaritan if he only had good intentions. He had to have money as well. Typical sort of Thatcherite comment, really. But I think it's rather an overstatement, to be fair, since the parable actually would have conveyed its basic message if it had stopped at verse 34. But I think the reason why it continues a little bit is because this isn't a story about the type of prejudice that we might harbor for those who are on the margins of society, those who at times we have a blind spot for. We can make that case, but I don't think it's necessarily the point of it. Instead, I think it's about the basic lack of love and care that we can show one for another. Now, why do I say that? Well, I think neither the Jewish man who was robbed and beaten nor the Samaritan are social victims. They most likely had very, very similar resources. The man who was robbed clearly had money, or he wouldn't have been robbed. His clothing, I can only assume, were valuable enough to have been taken from him. So he was wealthy enough to have been worth robbing and worth stripping of his clothing. And also the Samaritan, well, he had money. He had freedom of travel. He had the ability to find lodgings, and he even had enough leverage in the story with the innkeeper to be able to persuade him to provide necessary care. You see, the point I'm trying to make is that learning to love one another is costly too. That learning to care, learning to show compassion, that quality of love that, as I've already said, desires to encourage wholeness, desires to see one another flourish. It doesn't come without a price tag. But as Christian disciples, it's a cost we're asked to bear. It's a cost we're asked to invest in. And this kind of care is ongoing. I think this kind of care is done as we journey together, as we journey perhaps in life groups, as we journey perhaps in home groups, as we journey in ministry teams that we share together, as we journey life on life in our community together here. And the Good Samaritan's provision of care in the story is open-ended. Do you notice that? There's no set end point for the man's care at all. There's only the reassurance for the innkeeper that his costs are going to be met, whatever they might be. John, at the start of the series, highlighted something of the scope of what we're aiming for during this year. This is what he said. He included this in the paragraph. We want to explore what it means to be his followers together and discover how in our circumstances we can enrich and nourish one another's lives more, encourage and develop one another's experience, and extend that out into the wider circle that we're in contact with. That's what we're shooting for. That's part of what we're shooting for this year. And I'd like to finish with just a few words from the end of the chapter in Amy Jill Levine's book that I mentioned earlier. This is what she said. For the lawyer and for Luke's readers, the Samaritan does what God does. The divine is manifested only through actions. Therefore, Jesus responds to the lawyer's observations not with a question and not with a parable, but with an imperative. Go. To speak of God's loving, of loving God and loving neighbor, does not require theological precision. It does not demand a particular location. Loving God and loving our neighbor cannot exist in abstract. They need to be enacted. Let's pray just before Johnny and the band come and we sing our final song together. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our reading this morning. We thank you for your word that you have impacted upon our lives. We thank you for the fact that we're able to read it. And Heavenly Father, we just ask that as we leave this place later this morning, as we go about our way, we will embrace the need that following as disciples requires for us to love. Help us, Heavenly Father, to take that in close proximity to the other things, that we learn to learn, we learn to live, we learn to love, and we learn to listen. Amen.